We continue reading in the book of Psalms at Psalm number 45. Psalm number 45, and may I read this morning from the Revised Standard Version. My heart, says the psalmist, overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now in verse 6, the RSV says, your divine throne endures forever and ever. But that's not a very good translation, and the authorized is better and safer here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Revised Standard has that as a marginal reading, and we'll take that. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. That reads differently from the authorized, as you can see, and is certainly the better rendering. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts. Now that reads differently also from the RSV, and perhaps makes more sense. The people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, the richest of the people with all kinds of wealth. The princess is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions, her escort in her train. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me to the 45th Psalm, which is our study this morning. Now the nature of this psalm is completely different from that of the last two that we've been studying in the past two Sundays. And nothing could be so completely different from the emphasis of the past two Sundays than this. And yet, as with the other two psalms, so also here we have to say that there is much for us to learn about the nature of spiritual experience. And this is a reminder that there are many different facets to the spiritual life. In the past two psalms, we've been dealing with the pressures upon the spirit of the psalmist, and the depressions and discouragements, and of course this is something that naturally rings a bell with us, because this is the kind of thing that we encounter from time to time in our experience. But here we're dealing with something quite different, and this is a reminder that whatever else it is, the spiritual life is certainly not dull or stereotyped or boring. Now, on our first reading, Psalm 45 doesn't seem to have any specifically religious content at all. It is, as the scholars point out, an epithalamion, that is to say, a nuptial song, celebrating the marriage of a king to his queen. A common and popular literary and poetic expression that lends itself to a particular kind of treatment. Well then, if this is what Psalm 45 is, or if this is all that it is, what is it doing in sacred writ? Has it just somehow slipped into the canon of the scriptures? Almost by mistake, and has therefore no real significance from a spiritual standpoint? Well, if that were so, and this is the attitude that some scholars take about it, it would cut right across the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Paul teaches in his second epistle to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And Peter says that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, even if this is a genuine nuptial song, marriage song, it just cannot be only that, but must be something more. And this is what we have to try and find in our study today. Now, the scholars alternate between trying to identify the king in this psalm, whether King Solomon or a later monarch, and deciding that it sets forth a poetic ideal, an ideal king. Now, listen to this. This is what one of the scholars says. Much in the psalm applies to a historical occasion, the marriage of some monarch, but there is much that as obviously goes beyond it. Either then the psalm is hyperbole, outstripping even poetical license, or there appear in it characteristics of the ideal monarch whom the psalmist knew to be promised to Israel. The singer sees the Messiah shining, as it were, through the shadowy form of the earthly king, whose limitations and defects, no less than his excellence and glories, pointed onwards to a greater than Solomon. Now, undoubtedly, this is the key to the interpretation of the psalm. Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, makes this comment. Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused eyes see here Jesus only. Well, that's Spurgeon. What is quite certain, however, is that the early Christian church saw more than Solomon or an ideal king in this psalm. They saw Christ in it. And this, you see, is definitive for our way of interpretation. And that they saw Christ in it is clear from the fact that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews quotes from this psalm in reference to Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. The writer to the Hebrews, I say, quotes these words of Christ and says, that's what God says of his Christ. And this, of course, is naturally the key to the Christian interpretation of the psalm. And we see its significance, and we learn the lessons it has for the spiritual life when we understand that basically Christ is the king that the psalm portrays. Nor should we be ever tempted to suppose that this is stretching exegesis beyond legitimate limits. I've often had to point out to people that if we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternal God, then that means the eternal sonship of Christ. And if we believe that, there is no difficulty in supposing that Christ was at work in the old economy before his incarnation. The doctrine of the Trinity commits us to that belief. And if Christ was operating in history in the days of the psalmist, then he could reveal himself to the psalmist, as indeed he revealed himself to the prophets. How do you suppose that the prophetic scriptures contain so many forward-looking visions of the coming one? Do you think they were simply spooky, the prophets? God revealed himself to them. Christ revealed himself to them. When Isaiah wrote, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He saw Christ. That's the simple truth. 800 years before Christ was incarnate as man, because the eternal Christ was at work. And if he could reveal himself to Isaiah, he could reveal himself to the psalmist. And this is the point, and this is the key to our psalm. And with that as background, let me draw three simple lessons from the psalm as it pertains to the Christian and his life. The first thing that we can learn from this psalm is something about the true nature of Christian life and Christian experience itself. And what we learn is that the Christian life consists primarily and supremely in a personal relationship with the Lord himself. The psalm speaks of a union between the king and his queen. In that sense, it is a true marriage song. And that's what the Christian life is. Now, this is not arbitrary interpretation. It is borne out by the New Testament itself. Consider, for example, the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a pure church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, Paul's words there give us a nuptial metaphor. There is no doubt at all that this is what Paul is thinking of. And that's, of course, Paul's words are exactly what lie behind the hymn we sang earlier on in the service. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. This is the nuptial metaphor that is seen so frequently in the scriptures. And it is certainly no accident that Christ's parables so frequently strike this same nuptial note in their emphasis. The parable of the wedding feast, the marriage of the king's son, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and so on. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the consummation of all things is depicted in nuptial terms, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. And Paul, when seeking to describe what happens when somebody comes to Christ, speaks in terms of becoming married to the Lord. Nor is this a new conception for the New Testament. It was not something that the New Testament writers coined. It is embedded in the very heart of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament people of God could say that their maker was their husband. Now, there are two matters of some importance for us to grasp here. First, that the Christian experience is a personal relationship with the Lord, and secondly, that this personal relationship is so intimate a one that it can best be described in nuptial terms. Now, let me just speak to these points for a moment or two. To be a sinner, according to the scriptures, is to stand in a wrong relationship with God. It is to be in a state of estrangement and alienation. That's what it means to be a sinner. Not merely that we do things wrong, but that we are standing in whatever we do in a wrong relation with God. And that wrong relation with God is there whether we're doing good or evil. And in that sense, it is irrelevant whether we're doing good or evil. We stand in a wrong relationship with God. And according to the teaching of the scriptures, salvation consists not in turning over a new leaf, not in reforming oneself, not in becoming a better person, but in being reconciled to God through the death of his son, and being brought into a new and right relationship with him. And this constitutes a new beginning for life, which can only be described adequately as a new birth. And it means not so much that we become better people, as that we become new people, a different kind of people. And as such, we stand in a new and in a right relationship with the Lord. Well now, let us be practical. If this is what the psalm is speaking about, let the psalm speak to us and ask us some questions. In what kind of relationship do we stand with God this morning? Now, when I ask that question, I'm not asking if you're living a good life or doing the best you can, but something quite different. Are you in a right relationship with God? And that means having been brought into a right relationship with God, because by nature none of us start off in a right relationship with God. Something has to happen to us. Has that something happened to you? That's what the psalm is asking. And secondly, this personal relationship, which is described in different ways in the New Testament, certainly, for example, as friendship with God or walking in fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, is described in these nuptial terms to indicate how close and indissoluble the bond is between the soul and its Savior, and also to indicate something of its enriching and emancipating power. For you see, to be married to the Lord, to use Paul's phrase in Romans 7, is to be united to one who has been raised from the dead. And it is to be heir, and to be legally entitled to all he has done and all he has won in his death and resurrection. Now, we shouldn't be timid about pressing this marriage metaphor. We are meant to press it in the Christian life. To be a Christian, to be married to the Lord, is to inherit the immeasurable riches of Christ and live in a fellowship of which Paul says that it is to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. And of course, to know him is to love him. This is the simple fact of the situation. In this relationship, you learn to love Christ. We love him because he first loved us, says the apostle. And nobody can read Paul without being conscious of the love for Christ that shines out of every word that he wrote. It just sticks out a mile in his writings. And this is the miracle. You see, the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, a commandment which seems so utterly impossible of fulfillment to the natural man and so alien to his makeup. How can you love someone so remote as God? Maybe somebody here is a student of philosophy, and you think of God in terms of the ultimate reality behind all realities. What a way to talk. How can you love that? That's just completely divorced from the kind of thing you find in the New Testament. The Son of God loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. And that command, which seemed so impossible of fulfillment, so fantastic, is fulfilled. This is the miracle. We love him. And we love him because he discloses himself to us in love as the lover of our souls. Christianity is a love affair in that sense, and I'm not using any glib cliches. We were reading last night at the prayer meeting the story of Mary of Bethany and how she took the alabaster box of ointment and broke it and anointed the Savior. It was an expression of her love, and Christ knew it was, and it touched his heart as nothing else in his earthly life touched it. It was the answering love of a heart that had been loved by the Savior. That's Christianity, loving Christ. That's the first thing we learn from this psalm, that the Christian experience is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, like that in which you love and in which that love transforms. You know, even on the human level, it's a very beautiful thing to see how human love can transform human life. See two people really in love. Those looking on say, oh, they're starry-eyed. And doubtless they are. And we can laugh at lovers. But there's something much deeper. There's a transforming power at work. And it's not less than that, but infinitely more than that in the Christian experience. The second lesson is this. This psalm gives a remarkable portrayal of the King himself, our blessed Lord. And the psalm invites us to look at this great bridegroom of the soul. And it seems to me we're given three distinct pictures or characteristics that mark him, which together tell us a great deal about our blessed Lord. First of all, in verse 2, the emphasis is upon the grace of his person. Then in verses 3 to 5, he is the warrior king, and his heroic deeds in battle are spoken of. Then in verses 6 to 7, we are told about his righteous rule and reign. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Well, I'm prompted to remark that the merely human level, here is a pretty comprehensive portrait of the kind of man a Christian ought to be, combining these qualities, grace resting upon his life, strength and ardor in battles of the Lord, and righteous rule. After all, Christ is an example. Thou shalt my example be, we sang in the children's hymn. And this is what ought to attract in any Christian man, because these are the real marks of divine favor. And may I say this, that when the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and having his way in our lives, this is the kind of people we'll turn out to be. And this is an interesting measuring stick for us today. Are we anything like this? Does grace rest upon us? Are our lives characterized by this drive to fight the battles of the Lord? Are we known as men of rectitude and integrity and justice and probity? But back to the thought of Christ. In verse 2, it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Personal beauty, personal attractiveness, and gracious speech. Now, I think what is being conveyed here about our Lord is the sheer attractiveness of Christ. As McLaren says in his commentary, the psalmist's ideal is that of a gentle king. Yes, but not gentleness in the sense of anything weak or feeble. The gentleness of Christ is something that both draws and challenges and captures the hearts of men. Gentleness is not a weak thing. And you never find gentleness in weak people. Gentleness is the characteristic of the very strong. You've got to be very strong before you can be gentle. This is one of the great deceptions of the devil in our modern way of thinking. We sing, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild," and that pictures an anemic, flabby creature. Well, that's not the Christ I know. He's been infinitely gentle to me, but not that kind of weak flabbiness. Christ's gentleness burns like a searing flame. The man who has no gentleness in his makeup is not a strong person, but basically weak. And he is also a little man. It takes greatness to be really gentle. And Christ was so gentle because he was so great. This is one of the paradoxes in Christian experience. It's one of the paradoxes in life. See real greatness. Look upon real greatness, and you'll see this kind of gentleness as a characteristic of it. Look at a life that is alien to the very concept of gentleness, and you'll see something stunted and little and weak, not strong. This is what is conveyed here, the gentleness of Christ. And then, alongside that, standing right alongside it, in complete paradox, is this notion and concept of warrior strength. "Guard thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." But you see, this doesn't collide or conflict with the other thought. It's part and parcel of it. It's wonderfully true that the gentle Christ, the Lamb of God, is also the terrible Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is one of the most glorious things in Christian experience. And this, of course, is what safeguards the Christian from any kind of easy familiarity. And when you get Christians being vulgarly familiar in their language in their attitudes to the living Lord, you've got people who haven't really known what he is like. I quoted last Sunday the passage from C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's worth quoting again in this connection. Speaking of Aslan, the lion, is he a man, asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's a great way of saying it. That's what the psalm is saying. Gentle, good, but he isn't safe. The real Christ is not a safe person to have around. He's a warrior, and his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And then there's this third picture of his righteous rule. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The cause of truth, clemency, and justice, that's the king's aim. And the aim of all his goings forth. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness and uprightness. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Well, isn't that the vision that we need today? To know that on the throne of the universe there sits a righteous Lord, and that righteous principles are at the heart of the world, not meaninglessness, and not relative values, but absolutes. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the Christ. This is the Christ of the gospel. This is the Christ that we're to be preaching, not the emaciated, namby-pamby religious figure, but the mighty Christ of God, whose magnitude overwhelms men and whose gentleness heals their inconsolable woe. That's the Christ of God. That's the gospel message. That's what we have here. What a Christ. And the second half of the psalm is addressed to the bride. And this also has lessons for us. In verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Here is advice given by the psalmist to the bride as to her true attitude, and given to the believer as expressing the true attitude of the believer to the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 depict the marriage, actual marriage itself. And then verse 10 onwards depict true wifely attitudes and behavior. Well, if we are really to think ourselves married to the Lord in this union of incredible prospects and blessedness, then certain things must necessarily follow. The first is expressed in verse 10. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. Now, in literal terms, this is what she would have to do if she were a bride from another land, and as royal brides are wont to be, even to the present time. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. Now, who can read these words without hearing the echo of our Lord's words to his disciples? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, he cannot be my disciple. And he speaks of forsaking husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and houses and lands for my sake and the gospel's. You see, our Lord requires a full surrender of our lives to him. He must be an undisputed first in our hearts, and nothing else will do. Well, you see, it's in the very nature of a love relationship that there should be this exclusive attitude. No real lover worth his salt would brook any rival in his loved one's affections. He will certainly not be content with her affection or her admiration. He wants her love, her exclusive love, all of it. Isn't that selfish? Of course it isn't selfish. It's in the very nature of the case that that love should be exclusive. And this is what these words bear witness to. Forget thy father's house and thine own people. Not in the sense of neglecting them. And no one who gives Christ the first love of his heart will ever love his people less. And I say that even in the context of Christ's use of the word hate, because this is a relative word, and you see its point. Our Lord requires an exclusive, an undisputed loyalty and love. Nothing else will do. But look at the reward. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. See, this is the wonderful thing. It gives pleasure to the heart of our Lord and King when we give ourselves unreservedly to him. It gladdens his heart. That is what makes us desirable to him. Think of it. We, the worms of the earth, desirable to the Holy Son of God. Nothing in us, but simply this glad and unreserved response of love, an abandonment. So shall the King desire thy beauty. He is affected by the completeness of our surrender to him. It is true that our Lord pours love upon the unworthy and upon the unlovely, but he manifests himself in a particular way to those who give him unreservedly the love of their hearts. We sang, the love of Jesus, what it is? None but his loved ones know. And that's very right and proper. One does not share with anybody else in the world the sweet and joyful intimacies of human love, or we oughtn't to. It's just a thing one doesn't do. We have secrets with our loved one. This is one of the meanings, you know, of that white stone in the book of Revelation that we're given, and nobody will see what's written on it except ourselves and the Lord. The Lord has secrets with us. Isn't it wonderful? That's the meaning of it. Oh, we're meant to take this love relationship seriously. But notice verse 11, the second part of it. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. He is thy Lord. Reverence him. No easy familiarity with the living Lord of glory. And when protestations of love for Christ do do duty for obedience and reverence, beware, because something's gone wrong. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Reverence. And even on the human level, this is true. Love is not enough. I've known girls being hopelessly and helplessly in love with men, and yet they couldn't respect them. And when they go into marriage in that attitude, it's a sure prescription for shipwreck. Respect as well as love. Reverence, use the word, as well as love. If a man can't be respected, he's not worth loving. Love is not enough. Use your sense, lassie. If you're here today contemplating a union with somebody that you don't respect, he is thy Lord. Worship thou him, and that's infinitely more true in the spiritual life. No easy familiarity with the Holy Lord of Glory. Verse 12, the people of Tyre will sue your favor with gift, the richest of the people with all kinds of wealth. The princess is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the palace of the king. The king's daughter is all glorious inside the palace. But all the glories of the queen are borrowed glories. Glory is bestowed by him. You see, this is what happened. Have you ever noticed, even on the human level, that married couples, when they're really close together, grow like each other? They almost become like brother and sister. There's a family likeness in people who hitherto had no blood relationship at all. This is one of the mysteries of human life, and it is particularly so in the Christian life. When we walk with him, we grow like him, but it's a borrowed glory. Dignity, royal demeanor, it's all bestowed.